Colossians 2, all right? Now, you know by now we've been doing a study of the headship of the Lord Jesus. While we are the body, He is the head. And that is full of significance, isn't it? And so in a slight review, we want to reread verse 10 of chapter 2. The believers are told this, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." The Apostle Paul wanted the believers to see that in their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in their connection by faith to Him, they were complete, that is full, that is fulfilled. As Colossians 3:11 would say, Christ is all. Now there is a reason. There's a big reason he wanted them to see they are complete. They need nothing more than what they already have in Him. They need to use it, but they need nothing more. There's a reason he wanted to see that. Them to see that is because Christ is the head. And if Christ is the head controls every function of the body. And as we've already learned, the head is where the wisdom is, where your brain is. And if they were not convinced that they were complete in Christ, they would be susceptible to other philosophies, other heads, other reasonings, not to get saved in the beginning anyway, but to make the decisions of the walk of their Christian life. And if they held to another head, there would be a dynamic lost. And you see that in review in verse 19 of chapter 2. "And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministereth and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Your body only increases if it's holding to the head. And if we're not holding to the head, we're not going to increase in the increase of God. So last night, didn't we learn that he was afraid that things like philosophy, human reasoning, our fleshly logic, afraid of things like religious tradition dealt with in Colossians 2, would be attractive to them. They would lose the reward. They would be presented empty at the judgment seat of Christ, for they would have made their decisions on something other than the head in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid, Colossians 2:3. That was his fear, that they would not reach the goal of the Christian life. You'll remember that goal, which is the foundation for the whole book of Colossians, is back in chapter 1. Colossians 1. We'll take a real short pause here. Good evening. Larry, can I ask you a favor? Get me a glass of water during this commercial break. Thank you. We're in a review in Colossians 1. We are complete in Christ, but why are we complete in Him? Because if we don't think we are, we'll look for other sources of wisdom, other heads, will rob us, will spoil us of our reward, and we will not increase in the increase of God and not reach the great Christian goal. That's why He wants us to know we're complete in Him. For the great Christian goal, just as a quick review, in Colossians 1, and we're just going to reread those verses, verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled," now here comes the goal, "with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." To know His will, His wisdom in life, and His word in everything. "So it affects our walk," verse 10, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing," or pleasing the Lord in all things, "being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Verse 11, "strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." That we know His power which produces enduring Christians. Christians who suffer long. Christians who not only suffer long, but by His glorious power, we are doing it with joyfulness. We're a thankful, worshiping people. Nothing short can give you joy in a trial than the glorious power of God. And so verse 12 says, "giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And while this is the goal, it all revolves around the headship of Christ. because He is the wisdom. So is He the head of our life? Is He the head of the body practically? Or is our government phased Him out, or our self-will? And so, why are we complete in Him? We need to know that if we're going to hold to the head. We must have confidence in Him. We won't reach the goal, and we will be robbed of the great reward we could have. And so, for us to reach that goal, for us to understand that we are complete in Him, which is one of the key verses of Colossians, He began to deal with the position and the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've used the example before, if you were bankrupt and you needed advice, and I said, I know a banker, a head of 50 banks, the position convinces you he certainly has something to offer. But you also want to know his performance. How has he done in the other people and banks he's advised? So it is necessary that the apostle, and to back up his argument, to base his thesis, which is truth, in 2:10. If you're complete in him, why am I complete in him? So last night we looked at the position of the Lord Jesus, didn't we? We saw he's the visible God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. He's the eternal one. We looked at some of the wisdom of his creation. We looked at how he never had a beginning. And the logic was meant to be, and I'm running my life by my little mind, by some little tradition, rather than the wisdom of the head. There's no comparison. But tonight, in a few minutes, we're going to consider the performance of Christ, for that's just as important as the position. If we are to really believe, we are complete in Him, so we hold it ahead and increase as a body in the increase of God. Now, as we ended verse 11 of Colossians 1, was part of the goal, with long-suffering and patience, with joyfulness, and so on. Now, how do we reach that goal? You might expect the rest of Colossians to deal with a formula on how to. Give me all the basics. Give me all the understanding how I will do that. Other than telling us the source that it's Christ, other than telling us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, Colossians 3:16, there is no formula given. That is no everyday practical formula you can hook into and say, this is how I can reach the goal. There's a reason for that. You'll see what comes out of verse 11 and on for the next few verses is what we call objective truth. Let me explain. This is important. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a past action. God has done that. Another past action to the believer, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and so on. The Bible, as it often does, in our Christian life, in reaching the goal and going through trials, it will not give you a how-to solution. Rather, it will point you to objective truth. And that foundation can give you the glory and the courage and the certainty to go on with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me explain before we go on what we mean by objective truth. Objective in contrast to subjective. When we say objective, we mean an object away from yourself. Object, not yourself. Object, away from yourself. When we say subjective, that is, you're the subject. It's inward, something to do with yourself. For instance, I was born in, well, I'll tell you, in 1945. That is an objective fact. I had nothing to do with that. That is history outside of myself. That is my performance. Now, how I perform as a child to my parents was subjective. That involved my experience. That involved my decisions. But the fact that I was born was objective. I couldn't change that. That was a solid fact that would carry me through. But let's give a little more practical example. Let's say, for example, refugees came into the United States. And the government passed a law that if these refugees want to become citizens, they're going to have to get a full-paying job, make so much per year, and never get behind on their taxes. Or they will not get the citizenship, they'll be shipped back, whatever. And so you hear about this law. Huh, I have to have a full-paying job. I have to never miss my taxes and so on. And I put this on you, this subjective experience, this performance you're to do. And let's take your example, and I suggest I would believe you're all freeborn citizens, right? Most of you? And I come to you with that. What's that going to do to you? Where are you going to point to? When I say, if you don't have a full-paying job, if you miss your taxes, you have to leave the country, you can't be a citizen, you know what you'll say to me? You won't tell me anything about your performance, will you? You won't tell me about your full-paying job. You'll say, I'm a free-born citizen. I was born, and none of that really applies to me. You see, you can go through that situation because you're going to a fact that happened years ago, an object outside of yourself. Objective truth, it's called. You point to your citizenship and say, this doesn't worry me in the least. This is the objective truth he points us to. You can't undo history. Can't undo it. You might not like the Vietnam War. Try to undo it. It happened. It's a fact. None of the facts that happened you can undo. That's objective truth. You see, subjective truth in the Bible is always governed by objective truth. Never the other way around. There is subjective truth that experience that flows out of this. But back to our citizenship, it is not your performance that governs it. You'll point to that citizenship paper. That governs your actions. Not your actions governs the fact. Now, I said all that to show you that in giving you the performance and position of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, to help us reach that goal, does not give us a how-to, but gives us objective truth, things that are already happened in Christ, who He is and what He did. Hello. Hi. Who He is and what He did is we're in Colossians chapter 1. And anybody formerly from New Jersey is certainly welcome. Well, they're in Christ. No. We're in Colossians 1. We said all that, the objective truth. If I'm to reach this goal of walking worthy of the Lord in all things, if I'm to reach that goal, why doesn't He give me a how-to formula? We need to understand that He's going to show us the person and performance of Christ, for it is those facts that give me the strength to go through to the goal. And this is a big, important thing with your young people. We're going to be pressured today, and this has its place, that when we have youth groups and youth meetings, give them practical things. Tell them how to date.
Well,
some counsel needed there. Tell them about music. Study the different styles of music. And there's some counsel needed there. But brothers and sisters, if you neglect the youth of your assembly as it grows up on the truths of the person and doctrine of the cross of Christ, you have not given them any foundation for when they get out into college, when they get older, it's not going to be as much as who they date or the type of music they listen to. They're going to be challenging the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And only that will anchor them and you and I through the storms of life. Hebrews 6:18, speaking of the performance of Christ as priest, says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. If you were out in a storm and the waves were roaring and you had this anchor, and I said, oh, it's a beautiful looking anchor, and I show you how to polish it, and I show you how to bounce it, and I show you how to throw it over. It will not do you any good in that storm unless there's a what? That says rope, or let's say, yes. Okay, but let's say you're at a dock. You're at a dock and you're afraid of it drifting away. What do you need then? Am I right, or do I not know my seamanship very well, that you'll need something to anchor it to? A what? Something to hook it to, am I correct? When you're at a dock. So the anchor is no better than what you anchor it to. And so the Bible gives you objective truth, and we must give our assembly that, our young people that, while some other practical counsel is needed. They'll never survive the storms of the enemy unless they have something, a sure hope to anchor to. And that is why God does not go on to how-to here in Colossians, but simply gives you the person and performance of Christ. And so we looked at the person of Christ last night. Now tonight, starting with verse 14 of Colossians 1, we want to look at the cross-work performance of the Lord Jesus and see how this all fits together. If I am complete in Him, what did He accomplish so I need no other head? If I am to hold to the head, why is He worth holding to? Well, we saw because of who He is, but also because of what He did. The performance is necessary.
You know, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The power of the word of the cross. And I want you to see, by the Holy Spirit tonight, what we have in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, why we're complete in Him, and why that only makes sense that He's the head, and we need nothing else. And so I take you to verse 14 of Colossians 1. Speaking of His dear Son, the Son of His love, Jesus Christ the Lord, verse 14 says this to the believer, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." I think we all understand that. His blood that paid and satisfied God. When you believe on Him, that redemptive payment, that full payment, provided the basis for God to wash our sins away, as we tell the kids, to forgive them, to remit them, to erase them from your record. As 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so sins are forgiven, as Acts 13:38 would say that good news. "Through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Boy, if you know anything about conviction of sin, and the wrath of God, the lake of fire, that is the sweetest news you could ever hear, that His blood will take away your sins. The gospel, it's good news. While that is the power of the cross, and while His blood absolutely gives you peace with God, as the first line of verse 20, if we could skip down there, we considered the person last night, so we go down to verse 20 for the performance. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross." You see, peace means God's wrath is no longer on me. He's no longer mad at me. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:9, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Because of forgiveness of sins, we have peace with God. The anger of God will never touch the believer, His righteous wrath. That is wonderful. But I ask you, is that all the cross of Christ did for the believer? Just forgive you from sin so you never see the wrath of God. As important as that is, brothers and sisters, if that's all it did, you are now on the level with a dog or a cat or a chicken. For will they see the wrath of God? Well, no, they won't, for various reasons. And so now you've got to a level where you'll not see the wrath of God, but that is it. But the cross, the performance of Jesus Christ, did far more than that. But many Christians, as wonderful as that is, stop right there. We have redemption through His blood. I have peace with God. I'm saved from wrath. But the work of the cross does not stop there. And this is why we're complete in Him. And so let's go back to verse 20 of Colossians 1 and see what else His work accomplished. Verse 20 of Colossians 1. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." It will not be the nature of my subject to show you how the... ...of Christ was a propitiation for the sins of the whole world and will bring the very curse of creation, creation itself, back in harmony with God at the day of redemption. But specifically, we'll want to see how it involves us. But verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Brothers and sisters, we're introduced to the truth of reconciliation, which is a progression of the truth of forgiveness. For I've seen husband and wives, and they have divorced, and they have later forgiven each other. But you know what? They stayed separate. They weren't reconciled. The President of the United States, President Bush, has the power to pardon a criminal. And let's say he pardons a murderer. And so he calls up and he doesn't go to the lethal injection or electric chair. He's pardoned. Because he walks out a free man, saved from the judgment of the law that he broke, does he have access into the White House to go in and sit down and converse and be part of President Bush's team? Does he? No, he hasn't really been reconciled. He hasn't been brought into a relationship. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Christ has brought us into a relationship. We are reconciled. We are back together with God. And so 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, "For Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust." And you say, why? That He might save you from hell? Well, that's true. That He might bring us to God. There's the goal. To know God, whom to know, and Christ the Son is everlasting life. And so what's the promise, brothers and sisters, in John 1:12? As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's a relationship. That's more than a dog or a cat who's not going to experience judgment either. But you've been brought as the very, in the words of Galatians, the sons of God. And God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts crying, "Abba, Father," Galatians 4:6. You have a relationship. You are the sons of God. That's reconciliation. Notice you once were enemies in your mind by wicked works. We were against God, our mindset. We didn't wake up and said, "God, what would you like me to do today?" We said, "What do I want to do today? What feels good today? How will I get ahead?" But even though we are enemies, He has not only forgiven us, He has brought us into a union with Him through Jesus Christ. And now I ask you how He did it. We saw back in verse 14, the forgiveness of our sins were based on an objective truth. Through His blood, wasn't it? If you ever get to the point that you think your forgiveness of sins is something you should do, subjective, you've missed the whole point. This is why I'm so sure of my salvation, because of His Word and because of this. The basis of my sins forgiven is because His blood. That's 2,000 years almost of history. That's objective. Can you undo World War II or Vietnam or Iraq? You say, "I would like to, but I can't undo one fact. It's outside of myself." The gospel is outside of yourself. Your faith brings you into it. But the work, the performance of the gospel is objective. How can you undo the blood that was shed? And that's what your sins are forgiven of. But brothers and sisters, what is your reconciliation based on? You say, "Well, there, I got to live up to His standard." Well, look what verse 22 says. And it's objective once again. "Yet now hath He reconciled," was the end of verse 21, "in the body of His flesh through death." Let me stop right there. Again, it's objective. I take you back to that old rugged cross. And not only did that death satisfy God's wrath so your sin was put away, it brought you into a relationship that was so complete that God can now reconcile you on the basis of that complete atonement, if we can call it that, that reconciliation. We are reconciled not on anything we do. Romans 5:10 puts it the exact same way. "For if when we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by," and there's five words, "the death of His Son." That's it. The death of His Son. Objective. History. Undo it, if you will. You say, "I can't." That's the point. Everything I am in Christ is based on not something I'm asked to do now, something He did for me yesterday. That's why it's secure. If it was subjective, it would go up and down, wouldn't it? It would not be sure. And so I would be always searching for some new spiritual energy or experience to make this sure. That's what the Colossians, some of them, were starting to do. Not holding to the head, they didn't think they were complete in Him. So He's going to show them that the performance made it. The cross, the death of His Son. And now this not only has reconciled, it's one thing to reconcile. President Bush could say, "Yes, you can come in my office and sit here." But it's look what else it did in verse 22. Colossians 1. "In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Not only reconciled, but you're now holy. Can you imagine that? That's why, by the way, one of the most common terms for believers in the Bible is saints. You know what the Greek word for saint is? Hagios. You know when the Bible says Holy Spirit, it says Hagios Spirit. God calls you the same thing He calls His Spirit. Both holy or saints. Translated holy or saints. Exact same word. How did you get like that? By subjective experience? I don't think anyone would plead that tonight. But by the work of Christ from the cross, you've been made holy, unreprovable, and unblameable. Listen to the way Ephesians 1:4 says it. according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Son of His love, you are accepted, you are holy. The theological word in the Bible for this is justification. It's dealt with in Romans mainly, as well as somewhat in Galatians and so on. Justification means to be pronounced righteous, not only forgiven, but righteous. I am in a righteous, holy, unblameable state before God Almighty. This is what the cross has done. Justified, covered with the robe of righteousness. Holy, unblameable. Justification can be defined this way if you want to understand it easily. And I'm only going to give you 50% of it first. Just as if I never sinned. That's okay, but don't stop it there. Can you imagine just as if I never sinned? But let's add to that. Just as if I did everything right. Now I not only stand forgiven of sin, I stand accepted and holy as if I did everything right, because I'm in Christ who has made me the righteous of God in Him. This is what the cross has done. This is why a sinner can have a relationship before the throne of God where lightnings and thunderings are proceeding out, Revelation 4. And you can dwell in that inapproachable light someday and have a relationship with God, because not only are you forgiven, you are holy, unblameable, you are righteous. And then verse 23 goes on to say, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and so on, that is the true fruit of the gospel. That is the if of argument. If I'm real, and I don't have time to get into this tonight, you will continue. If I'm not real, I will bail out, as 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us, but they were not all of us. If they would have been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest they were not all of us. A true believer continues. Might have a couple up and downs, but he continues. The fake believer bails out. If you continue, that'll be the true test, whether it's real of you or not. Is that all this gospel does, I ask now? It, on objective truth, forgives your sin and therefore gives peace with God, saves you from wrath by His blood, 2,000 years old almost. Not only that, it reconciles you by the body of His death. Objective. Not only that, it puts you in a totally righteous standing, totally accepted on the basis of the body of His death. None of it has asked for performance yet. But it does more. And so, if you look at verse 27 of Colossians 1, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so what does it do here? It not only puts you in Christ, it puts Christ in you, and that's going to have a tremendous subjective change in your life. But you get Christ in you not by a subjective experience. You say, what do you mean? I'm going to quote Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Not because of what you did, because you're sons. When you were made a son of God, you were born by the Spirit, immediately God not only took something away at the second of salvation. You say, He remitted my sins, Acts 2:38. He does, and then He adds something. He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the cross provides the basis on which the Holy Spirit can enter in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now you have power to live a subjective life that pleases God. But that power came from the cross on the basis of being cleansed. God can come into your heart. I'll use this glass of water as an example. I asked Larry for it tonight, and his manners were too good. If he would have found this cup on the floor and from the outside and dirt all over it, he would not have put clean water in a dirty glass. Don't do that. God does not put His Holy Spirit into dirty sinners, unsaved. But when you're saved and cleansed, immediately the Holy Spirit comes in you because you've been cleansed by the cross. This is dealt with in the book of Romans as well as other books. Christ in you. And this is the effects again of the gospel of the cross. I have power to live the Christian life after all. So I ask, is that all the cross does? Are you starting to see Him leading up to this major verse, you are complete in Him? He's the head? Why would you need anything else? When you understand the person and performance of Christ, it'll save you and your young people heartbreak down through life. Again, I say, encourage your young people or those you're responsible to teach in objective truth. I'm not saying there's no need for practical truth. Colossians will deal a little with that, as every Bible book does. It always does it on the basis of objective truth. It's not how-to, it's who is and what he did. That will carry you through the how-tos. We want how-tos today. I say, look at Christ, and you'll have the strength to go through. But there's more as you go to Colossians chapter 2. We looked at some of this last night, but his performance, once again, is dealt with. But let's read the base verse again, verse 10 of Colossians 2. Verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now verse 11 says, in whom? It's back to Christ. And now here's some, can we call it deeper truths in the sense of understanding them, to do with the cross work of Christ. In whom also ye are circumcised. I want to stop right there. Say circumcised. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, circumcised was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which Israel under Moses was told to adopt. It was a cutting off of a piece of flesh from the male. A cutting off of a piece of flesh. The word literally means to cut off. In Christ, you also are cut off. Well, you say, what's cut off? Well, look at verse 11 again. And who cut it off? I don't remember any knife coming to me. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Had nothing to do with your human works, your human hands. It is objective, brothers and sisters. It's outside of yourself. What's outside of yourself? What's been cut off? Verse 11. In the putting off of the body of the sins by the circumcision of Christ. Objective. When the Lord Jesus Christ was cut off on the cross, here it's called a circumcision rather than a crucifixion to get the point across. Your body of sins was cut off. Not just a sin or a packet of sins, the whole body, everything you were in Adam, judged, condemned, consigned to death, that whole body of sins has been cut off and buried with him, verse 12 says. Look at that. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, objective, who hath raised him from the dead. Let's just stop there for a minute. You know, when it says your old man in Romans 6:6 was crucified with him, that's past tense. Everything you were in Adam. You see, we know our sins are forgiven, but the whole body of sins, the old man, and we feel guilty about him sometimes. We live in this body of death, Romans says, that still has the passion of sins raging through its member, the passion of sin. And you say, I wonder if I really could be saved. Does Satan ever doubt you? Does he ever give you guilt? And sometimes if it gets bad enough, you're open to some new spiritual experience. I have to have peace, you say. And if you start to look for that, you're looking in the wrong source. Look backwards, objective, to what happened at the cross. Romans 6 says, you become in union with Christ. Your water baptism pictures it, what happened in spiritual baptism. You were baptized into his death. You know that? That means that whatever was accomplished at the death of Christ, you shared in it. You were buried with him by baptism into death, Romans 6. And then Romans 6:5 says you were planted in the likeness of his death. Says it in different ways. I like the way the French translation puts it. You became one plant with Christ. Do you see one plant? You're one in this. So when Christ died, whatever he died to, you died to. He died to sin. You died to sin. You share in the whole body's been put in. God does not see you ever, ever in Adam. You see yourself that way, but by faith, you can see yourself this way. It was almost like getting saved over when I understood this truth years ago. I mean, just the whole burden of guilt rolled away. And I was already saved. But anyway, the body of sins are put out, but how do I get rid of this whole body of sins? What I am in Adam. Look to the cross, the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him, but thank God, as your water baptism will symbolize what happened spiritually, you were raised, risen with him, verse 12, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Risen with him. How is Christ, brothers and sisters, where is he first? You said he's before the Father. How is he accepted before the Father? Tell me. So, well, he's holy. He's without blame. He's unreprovable. He's loved. He's totally accepted. Get the picture? You are in him. You're risen with him. Therefore, you're holy, without blame and love. Whatever he is, you're in him. When you're linked to somebody, what is true of them becomes true of you. For example, I don't know if I used it here this week or last week, but if I've used it here, forgive me for repeating. Let's say there was a girl down here named Mary Jones, and she was a terrible spender. Would go into your top stores down here and always run up charges, never pay them off, and the manager had Mary Jones marked. When you walk in this store, don't ever sell anything to her. She is off the list. She is bankrupt. Tell me, give me the name of a real rich person in Florida. Famous rich person. Who? Wolfson. Okay, I don't know him, but you do. Okay. So, let's say for sake of example that Mary Jones, and I trust Wolfson as a man or I'm in big trouble, marries Mr. Wolfson. Okay? No? Well, let's say there's a... give me a rich man, please. Peyton. Okay. Let's say Mary Jones marries Herbie Peyton. She's now linked to him. She's in him, and her last name is Peyton. The next day, even with her poor performance, Mary Peyton walks into your top stores. How will she be treated any different?
Open arms.
What made the difference? Her lifestyle. You say not at all. Who she was in. There's the picture. You are alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:11. You are in Christ. And though your performance might not be where he wants it, brothers and sisters, the body of sins is gone. Not only that, you're risen with him. He's alive from the dead. You're in him. You are in Christ. That's why you're accepted that way. You're linked to him just like our little example was. So that verse 13 can say this of Colossians 2. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You see, your flesh was that this sin body we live with. It was not cut off, but now it is. Hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I mean the whole gamut of your sins. What it did and the damage that it caused has been cut off. The whole body of the sins of the flesh has been cut off. All trespasses out of God's sight. You know how many look at Christianity? They don't understand these truths. They would say, yeah, I'm forgiven. They would look at it like a mortgage payment. For example, you go, you want to get a house, and he says so much down, and you scrape up the money, and you get the house, and you move into the house, and you say, the house is ours. It's wonderful. We bought this house. Albeit, you have a 30-year mortgage. And you're enjoying this house you have until about the 29th of the month. You say, oh, well, I don't know how much the house is really ours. We have to have a payment. We got to go out and work for that payment, scrape it together, and if we don't, we'll probably lose the house. And you mail the payment in. And you say, the house is ours, and we own this house. 29, 30 days rolls around. Is the house yours? You say, only if I keep up the payments. Is the Christian life like that? Is this what this gospel of the cross teaches? He forgives you, but if you fail him, if you don't live up totally to his standard, you haven't met the payment, and so you'll be lost. Absolutely. It's not a mortgage payment. He has dealt with this whole flesh question, this whole body of sin. It is buried, and God is not a grave digger. He doesn't dig up corpses. You've risen together in Christ. You're linked to Christ, brothers and sisters. The whole body has been cut off. Now, I just want to put a little parenthesis here. While the body of sins has been cut off, and a Christian is never asked to deal with the old man in the Scripture, never asked to crucify your flesh, never asked to get rid of the body of sins, you are asked by the power of God to deal with the members of that body, that is, its extensions. Let me show you what I mean here just quickly. Jump to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5. Mortify. Know what the word means? Put to death. Has to do with death, such as the word mortician has to do with death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, that's sexual sin, uncleanness, inordinate affections, that's sensual appetites, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, that would be unholy desires, concupiscence, and so on. But the point is, you're to mortify your members, the body of sins. Keep the biblical language distinct. God's saying something here. Never ask you to deal with the body of sins. It does ask you to deal with the members. Never ask you to deal with the lust of the flesh. It does ask you not to fulfill it. That is, he doesn't ask you to deal with the flesh. It does ask you not to fulfill it. Galatians 5:16 says this. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know that's a promise. He doesn't say you won't have them. Never says, walk in the Spirit and you won't have them. You won't fulfill them. You know all God asks in the Christian life, and I say all, He says, don't let its desires become deeds. Put the desire to death by the Holy Spirit. You put to death the deeds of the body, to use Romans 8:13 language. Not the body. You can never deal with that. You say, well, what about this awful thing I am? This body of flesh. Look to the objective truth and rejoice in it. It's buried in God's eyes. He sees you in Christ. Never sees you in Adam, because in Adam all died. Look at the power of the cross. And all he says is, don't let its fantasies become fruit. Don't let its desires become deeds. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust. And that was another liberty thing when I discovered it. The lusts are going to be resident in you, but don't make provision for them. Don't develop them. Put them to death. Don't let them actually become deeds in your life. And if you do, you're living a victorious Christian life. I just wanted to add that we are responsible through the Spirit for the members, but it's based on objective truth. He's dealt with the body of sins. And so I take you back to Colossians 2. Is that all the cross has done? See how much it's done? The power of the cross, the word of the cross is the power of God. But there's more. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Say, what does that mean? In the Roman day, when you would commit a crime worthy of death, above that cross would be the crime you committed, and sometimes the very law you broke. God took the ordinances, that is the Jewish law, which was contrary to us, because we couldn't keep it. It worked against us. It shouted out, the soul that sinneth it shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. And all our sins, so to speak, were nailed above the cross. As far as the Jews were concerned, his crime was nailed up there. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Insurrection, claiming to be a king when Caesar was their king, was the implication anyway. But he nailed to his cross all the ordinances that we have failed to come up to, and they've been taken in his own body at the cross and nailed to that cross, it says. Brothers and sisters, the New Testament could not make anything more clear that we are not under the law. It has come to an end at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law, Romans 7:4. You say, how? What experience? Through the body of Christ. Death. You are delivered from the law, Romans 7:6. You're not under the law, Romans 6:14. Having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Ephesians 6:15, and on and on. That law and what we came short has been nailed to the cross. Now that means something. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing him over in it or in himself. He spoiled principalities and powers. Our brother Stuart here can tell us a little bit of what it means to spoil the enemy. Iraq was spoiled. That is, Saddam, thankfully so, lost all his air power, didn't he, most of it? And much of his ground power at that time in history anyway. He was spoiled, and therefore he had to eventually surrender, even though he did it in a different way. But howbeit, he was spoiled, he was stripped, he was disarmed, as some translations put it. The enemy, the principalities of Satan's demons of hell, have been disarmed by the power of the cross. Their power over us has been taken away, their weaponry. You say, what does that mean? And I'm going to ask you to keep your hand here, and I believe Hebrews gives you a concise meaning. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Satan's power has been disarmed. You say, well, he's alive and powerful, and so he is. But his power to conquer you, his power to lead you into death is totally broken, and his power to control you through false heads is broken, if you'll let it be. If you'll live in the experience of that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, now speaking of Jesus Christ, that through death he might destroy brothers and sisters subject to bondage, that is religious bondage, the bondage of other heads. Do this and God might accept you. Why do busy people crawl on their knees to Mecca or up cathedral steps or get ashes on their head? Why do busy people go to a church they're bored with and holy days they can't stand? Why do they do things like that? Why are they under in slavery obeying men or some religion that even Satan is behind through fear of death? They're not 100% sure what's going to happen to them when they die. They don't know. And therefore, because of that fear of death and the judgment that perhaps could follow, they are subject to what someone comes along and gives them a good line. They say, maybe I better do this just to be sure. Satan, the prince of powers and power by the death of Christ, have been disarmed. Because of the total power of the cross. It's been nailed to the cross, this law. And so the Christian can say, someone comes to me and say, Randy, you better show up at this holy day if you want to be sure. And I say, I don't have to. Why? Am I disrespectful? Am I irreverent? I say, Christ died for my sins. That is my title for all eternity. And I don't have to do anything about my sins because the cross has forgiven me all trespasses, and his power to control me has been snapped and disarmed. The very thing that he controls, there's religions with hundreds of millions of people in the night, brothers and sisters, and he's controlling them through the fear of death. As I start to lose my voice. Go back to Colossians 2. He can't do that to a Christian if you look at the objective work of the cross. Because the gospel is different than the law. That's been nailed to the cross. Brothers and sisters, when Adam and Eve, or especially Adam, was in the garden, God appeared to Adam. And I want you to get the scenario. Adam was in a situation of total life, wasn't he? God comes to Adam with a promise. Do you like promises? Excuse me, how about this one? Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not there eat of thereof. And here's the promise. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That is the promise. And that's the same promise the Mosaic Law worked on, the formula or principle. God entered a scene of life and promised death. Is that the promises you like? That is not the gospel. He does not enter death or life and promise death. He enters death. We were dead, we learned. But what he does, he promises life in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, 1 John 5:12. The promise of the gospel works on a totally different formula, not the law. The law screams the soul that sinneth it shall die. And after death, the judgment, isn't it? Hebrews 9:27. God never promised death in the gospel. He promised life, the opposite of Adam and Moses and so on. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the cross has given us the promise of life. And so I can't have these rules put on me because I don't have to worry about death because I've been promised life. This is the cross. This is the power of the gospel. So look what verse 16 says of Colossians 2. Let no man, therefore, because the principalities have been disarmed, they've been triumphed, they've been won over. Verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath. All these religious rituals and garbage have seemed so holy. Don't let anyone intimidate you. You have to do them or you might not be accepted. Don't have to do them at all. Just jump you down for a minute to verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, Now you are. From the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? And in context, it doesn't mean the ordinances of your government. You don't want to go down the road and say, well, I'm not subject to ordinances, I'm dead to Christ, so I can go 80 miles an hour. Not at all. It's talking about the religious ordinances of the law and what man makes through tradition. Touch not, verse 21. Taste not. Handle not. Commandments and doctrines of men. Why are you living under this guilt and this bondage? Because these things have been nailed to the cross. You've been promised life. Don't let any man judge you, intimidate you on them. For, if you'll go back to verse 17, Colossians 2, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, or the reality, the substance. These shadowed him, such as the holy days and the Lamb. They were a picture pointing to what the Son of God would do. But the shadow is never the real thing. When you see a friend coming around the corner on a sunny day, you say, there's a shadow. Do you reach out and grab the shadow or wait for the friend? You say, well, I wait for the friend. You see, reality is here. Christ is here. And if you're saved, He's in your heart. For example, my wife and I, before we were married, we lived about 300, 350 miles apart. So as you might imagine, we made a whole lot of phone calls and had a lot of big bills and wrote each other a lot. And I had her pictures and I had them all over my little apartment and would look at them and so on. Now, while I still respect her picture, I don't do that today. You say, why don't you? In fact, one time I might have even kissed her picture, if I remember correctly. But I don't do that today. You say, why not? Because the reality is here. I don't need the shadow. She is here. And so I kiss her, not the picture, as I plan to do tomorrow, Lord willing, when I get off the plane. But anyway, when the reality is here, you don't. It'd be awful embarrassing to her if I went around the house holding the picture and ignoring her and kissing the picture. You see, that's what people are doing. The rituals and the types and the shadows, and they think they're religious and holy. And here is Christ is, and nobody's kissing Him, the Son, and giving Him the affection and the worship He does. That's why, brothers and sisters, when you can see the completeness of the performance of Christ, you also see the simplicity of God's assembly in the New Testament. It lacks all this fanfare. It's embarrassing to some. Where are the pictures, the incense, the great flowing robes? They're shadows. But He's here. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them, Matthew 18:20. He's in the midst. Is He enough? See? That's awful simple. Not very fancy. That's the reality that faith lays hold on. And He's given the church very little fanfare, but what He's given is important, such as the Lord's Supper. It's simple. There's no trumpets, no special instruments blowing like the Old Testament, no incense flowing up, just simple bread and simple wine. And He said, this do in remembrance of Me, 1 Corinthians 11:24. Of Me. Is He worth it? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Is He worth that time and devotion? You see, not every time when you attend the church or the assembly meeting are you going for yourself. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going to get something out of it. The preaching better be good. Well, we do need good teaching, don't we? But do you know that you go for Him? In remembrance of Me, is He worthy of time and honor given to Him? Or is everything just self-centered and I must get a spiritual high? The assembly is so simple in the Word of God. So simple. But it is because of the completeness and person of Christ as head of the church. Reality is here. I don't need the picture, the shadow anymore. And so now, brothers and sisters, in closing, by the grace of God, in verse 10 of chapter 2, do you start to see a little bit what He means when He says, you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power? The position of Christ we looked at last night. The One with all eternal wisdom, creative power. And I have that ability as an individual and together as an assembly, knit together, to tap into His wisdom for the church. It should be run by elders, not many links between us and the head, if you want to stay close to the head. There's the role of the women, the silence of the women, the involvement of the men in an assembly meeting. There's the head covering taught in the Bible. You say, I don't have that all figured out. Do you think He does? Do you think the head knows what He's talking about? He's the head. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't understand church discipline. I don't understand forgiveness. I don't understand the Lord's Supper. Well, maybe with growth you can understand. But the point is, who is saying it? That's the issue. And if you trust His wisdom, you'll increase in the increase of God. That's the dynamic, brothers and sisters. You're complete in Him. And in Christ, do we need all these fancy rituals? Do we need to be searching how to complete our guilt and forgiveness of sins and acceptance?
No more than you would need to say, I have to go out and get a full-time job. I have to pay all my taxes on time if I want to not get thrown out for not being a citizen. You would point to the objective fact, I'm a citizen by birth. The power of the cross. You're a child of God by being born again on the basis of His blood, His body, and so on. You're complete in Him. You have freedom in Christ. May God encourage you here in the assembly here in the Jacksonville area, the ones I'm talking to tonight. May He encourage you in Him and to see that in Christ, He's the head and you have everything because of who He is and what He's done. You don't need anything new. You need to enjoy and use what you have. And when you do that, brothers and sisters, you will increase with the increase of God Himself. It's been good to be with you. I appreciate you having me down. It's been a pleasure to get to know you, to see the work here, and may God encourage you. Pray for me as I go back tomorrow for travel safety. We do a lot of this outreach in Rochester, home studies 3 times a week at the present, a home Bible or a assembly Bible school, informal, no grades in that, but just consecutive teaching, some itinerant traveling and writing and so on. You pray that I will stay faithful to the Word and know His power to it. I would appreciate that if you do that. So that's all for tonight. And with some brother, just close in prayer, please.